Father, sometimes when we come to church like this, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we'd see you, that we'd see Jesus. And this morning, I sure hope you will do that. But I'd like to pray for something else this morning. I'd like to pray that you give us eyes that see others. Give us eyes that see like Jesus sees. Help us to watch for the needs of others. Help us to recognize in the faces of others the face of Jesus. Help us to learn how to have kingdom eyes that see as Jesus sees. Father, thank you for looking down upon us with eyes of grace and compassion, with eyes that moved you to action on our behalf. And we pray, God, that we would be with Jesus in the school of discipleship, and that you would shape us into people who see like you see. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I came to Valley 4 years ago, this is a story, Jerry Horstman, just incidentally, don't bring this up to Jerry. I think he's mad at me for bringing it up in the first hour. And if you know Jerry Horstman, it's tricky to not make him happy. But when I first came here, coming up the drive from Glacier Way, as I took that little drive up, here I was coming in my first week of ministry, and there growing along the drive in a crack in the sidewalk between the drive and the curb was a plant, something like that. Actually, that one's very pretty compared to the one that was growing on our drive. The one that was growing on our drive was about that tall, came up to about here. It was sort of more like Christmas tree shaped. I think it was a tumbleweed, actually. Kind of Christmas tree shaped, deader than a doornail, just dark brown. Standing there as if to say, welcome to Valley. Welcome to Valley, a place where we're alive and well, growing in the Lord. And here's our new logo, a dead tumbleweed growing on the edge of the road. But, you know, I was new, and I had lots of things going on, and I got busy, and I didn't know exactly who to tell about it yet. And so all that week, I drove up and down saying, hello, Mr. Tumbleweed, hello, every day. And I thought, every day I thought, I got to tell somebody about that, got to tell somebody about that. Well, then I'm driving up the next Sunday, coming in for church, and there's the tumbleweed standing there, greeting me. And I look up at the parking lot at over 100 cars of people like me who drove by the tumbleweed. So I thought, I'm not going to tell anybody. I wonder how many weeks we can go where everybody in church will just drive right by that. And I think we did it about 6 weeks. And I brought a picture of it to staff meeting one time, and I gave a little talk on the what I call the not my job talk. Because any one of us, me, anybody on staff, anybody, you know, but everybody probably thought, well, Jerry or Dick will take care of that. It's not my job. One of those guys will do it. But, you know, it would have taken any one of us about 60 seconds to pull over and yank that thing up and take care of it. But we didn't. And I think, actually, every day we drove by it, the more we got used to seeing it, the less we cared. Because we were forming in our mind not just a passing idea that it wasn't our job, but we were forming a conviction that it wasn't our job. And that is what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about how we can dismantle that kind of bad vision. And I want us to look at this passage of Scripture in the 10th chapter of Luke. It's a famous story. And there's lots of different angles. People, you can pick this story up from different ends and make different points. But the one I want us to pick up today is the idea of how do we see? How do we see others? How do we see needs? How do we see the world? It says, on one occasion, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He stood up to what? Test Jesus. So he didn't stand up because he had a burning question. He he was going to kind of do a little bit of theology and doctrine and law talking, right? Okay, where's Jesus land on this subject, okay? He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Don't you love that? Here's an expert in the law, and Jesus says, you tell me, expert. What's it say in your book? You tell me what it says. Tell me how you interpret it. How do you read it? And the man came back and he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That sounds just like something I heard Jesus say. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. Looks like a great way to end the story, right? The man could have said, thanks, I just wanted to double check that. And he could have gone on his way and done it. But you see what's happening? Here's the expert in the law. He knows what it says. He's asked to interpret it, and he comes up with the Shema, that's the name of this quote from the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. He even adds the with all your mind, like Jesus did. With all your mind. And he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he knows what's there, and he gets it. Jesus says, excellent. Love God with all you got. And look at other people and love them the way you'd like to be loved. Go and do that and you will live. But the man wanted to justify himself. And so he said, and who is my neighbor? Ah. See, that's the secret. Read it in the Bible, memorize it, know what it means, but then throw in a little tricky question that you can be ambivalent about. Well, Jesus, I know what it says, but really, neighbor, it's such a hard term to get your head around. Who is my neighbor? Do I have eyes that can see others and see them as neighbors? You know, the scriptures are filled with all kinds of examples of how Jesus saw things differently from his disciples. You know, Jesus could be with his disciples and there could be a crowd of hungry people. And his disciples would see a problem. And Jesus would see an opportunity. They'd say, send these people away. Jesus would say, you do something. Or on another occasion, he sees the crowds. And the disciples just see a whole bunch of people. But Jesus, it says, sees them and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he's filled with compassion for them. Jesus saw a need where they just saw a crowd. When they were in the upper room, and we have the famous story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. If you read that story, you'll realize that nowhere does it say that Jesus, after the meal, got up and collected the supplies to wash the disciples' feet. No, it says he got up and he took the basin and the towel and the water, which implies they've been in the room the whole time. But evidently, Jesus' disciples were all able to walk right past that stuff and not see an opportunity. They just saw something that in their mind, they were wired to think of, that's what servants use when they're serving us. And none of that, they didn't see themselves as the servant, so they walked right past it. They didn't see that as an opportunity. They just saw it as stuff. And Jesus doesn't wash their feet till after the meal, even though before would have been the appropriate time culturally. It's as if Jesus is waiting during the entire meal, waiting to see if somebody at some point might go, oh, I just noticed everything's here to serve you. I should do that. But nobody does until Jesus does it. And Jesus says, you call me master, and that's right. And now that you see that I, your master, have washed your feet, do this for each other. You see, if we're going to follow Jesus, we got to start seeing the world with different eyes. We got to start seeing opportunities instead of problems. We've got to start seeing privilege instead of just people. And so Jesus, after this man tried to justify himself with this obtuse question, Jesus replies and says, sit down, I got a story for you. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now this is a well-known path. And this was just that road. Just saying that, they would have thought, ooh, that's kind of a dicey neighborhood to be walking in. Okay? Jesus said, so he's got their attention right away. You know that road down to that road down from Jerusalem to Jericho? And it's down altitude-wise too, by the way. He says, that road down from Jerusalem to Jericho, this man was on that road and he was attacked. Nobody in the crowd was surprised to hear that, because that's what happens on that road. This man was attacked by robbers. It says Jesus said they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. What the priest saw, and by the way, during this time, why would he pass the other side? During this time, during the first century, during the time of Christ, the priests had so elaborated the ritual ceremonial laws that that priest probably thought he couldn't even let his shadow fall upon the man, or he'd be ceremonially unclean. And so he saw a man, but what he saw was a potential way to be contaminated, and he wouldn't be able to do his job. So he walks around the outside. It says that Jesus goes on, he says, so too a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw the wounded man, but he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, and that's where the music goes, ba ba ba. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity. He saw somebody that he thought, I could be in this situation. I should treat this man as I would want to be treated. Isn't that what the expert in the law had just quoted? It's a Samaritan, an outcast, somebody that they wouldn't have even let near the temple, let alone in it. He's the one who takes pity and sees an opportunity to employ the greatest laws of the Torah. Love the Lord your God with everything. Love your neighbor as you want to be treated. It says, verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any expense you may have. This man, this Samaritan man, looked at a wounded man on the road and said, that could be me. I should take pity. I should do something. And here's the part I want to lean in onto today. You know, we talk about this great principle. I'm just trying to get you to focus on that he saw it. That's the part I want you to get today. He looked and he saw something. You see, before you get into the big theological questions and all that mishmash, there's just this simple thing. What do you see? It's not hard. It's not rocket science. There's somebody with a need. Does that even fire in your brain as something to pay attention to? And I literally ask that because I think we live in a world where we have sort of empathy disorders. We're so used to watching people get shot. We're so used to seeing bad news. You know, everything in our culture seems to be dehumanizing us so that we aren't even wired to see it with empathy. And we need to be praying that God would make us, if we're going to be people who act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, we're going to have to pray that God helps us actually have a brain that's wired to see needs and have some empathy well up in us. Because a lot of needs we see and we drive right up the drive and say, not my job. I sure hope somebody takes care of that need. I wonder who it'll be, when it might be us pulling over for 45 seconds and doing something. This past week, I heard an interesting interview with a guy named Dean Buonamano. Buonamano, there's a song in here somewhere. Dean Buonamano is a neurobiologist. He is a professor at UCLA, and he serves both the neurobiology department and the psychology department. As you can imagine, those would be quite closely connected, both studying how the brain works. And in this interview, he was talking about this new book he has called Brain Bugs. And I haven't read the book, but I put it up there because this was the cause of the interview. And I think I'd enjoy this book because the whole idea of understanding how the brain works, how do we get into these patterns, it's interesting to me. And one of the things he talked about is this idea of neuron crosstalk. Now, I'm not sure what a neuron is exactly. I couldn't draw you a diagram of it. But in your brain are billions of them, okay? And it's these neurons that if you didn't have neurons in your brain, you wouldn't have memories or patterns or knowledge. That your neurons is sort of like where the hard drive is, okay? And then there's this other word that I learned called synapses. And that is what connects the neurons together, okay? And in your brain, there is, according to this neurobiologist, he says, the way the mind works is that one thought gets connected to another thought by experience or by context or by repetition. And so your brain starts collecting these things in little groups of neuron clusters. And he says, and these little clusters, these neurons, talk to each other. And they kind of contaminate each other and they influence each other. And he gave an illustration of this, and I hope this goes better this hour than it did last hour. Maybe I'll tell you about that. He did a little experiment. He asked a couple of questions. Question number one, okay? And let's just answer these quietly, okay? Because it's kind of, it was disturbing last hour, some of the answers I got. So just quietly answer this. Keep your mouth shut. Just answer this to yourself. Kenya is located on what continent? Got it? Okay, second question. Did you get that? It's Africa. Okay. Second question. What are the colors of the opposing players in the game of chess? You got it in your head? Black and white. Okay. Now, free association. Name any animal that comes to mind. I hope that somebody came up with this. First service, somebody said cow. And that was disturbing. I was like, wow, some neurons don't talk at all, apparently. I think I threw the person off, honestly, because what caused this to come up in the conversation was the interviewer said, I know what a pretzel is, and I know what chocolate is, and I know what ice cream is, but it wasn't until last week that my son said, Dad, try this chocolate pretzel ice cream. And he says, and I took a bite, and all the neurons talked. And he says, so now those things are, if you say pretzel or chocolate or ice cream, all three of those things come up into my mind, he said. And the guy said, yeah, that's an example of neuron crosstalk. That's how it works. Your brain starts collecting things and making connections. And I think I told that story about the ice cream. I shouldn't have told that before we did the test, because I think somebody had cow and ice cream going on. Those are the only two neurons. That person lost the whole quiz. They just were like, I showed a picture of a zebra and they said, you don't get ice cream from zebras, you know. So anyway, so he said this is an example of what they call memory priming. In other words, you have a context for chess, you have a context for Africa, and you know what a zebras are. And so if I prime you and bring out the right neurons, if I tickle the right neurons, you'll make the connection, okay? He said, here's an interesting thing, is that not only can you do memory priming, this got my attention. He said, you can do behavioral priming. Now, some of you school teachers here know this. You just know it by habit. You've done it. Some of you parents know this. But he cited there's this study at New York University where what they did was they got two groups of people together. And the first group of people, they gave them, they said, we're doing a study about words. And so they had a whole questionnaire filled with, you know, questions, word searches, puzzles, all this. And group number one, all the answers in their puzzles and word searches were about impatience and rudeness and temper and bad attitude. Okay? Group two was doing the exact same thing. But in their group, all the questions were about kindness and patience and forgiveness and gentleness. And what they were doing is this, is with group one, they thought they were doing a test, but what the people were doing was tickling all those negative neurons. And group two, every time those people would write an answer about gentleness or kindness or patience or and how would you react, you know, what would be the best way to, every time they answered with a kind word, it was tickling all those positive neurons. And they thought that's what the test was. But that's not what the test was. After they did the test, they told each of these people in both groups, what you need to do now is take your test results and give them to that researcher over there. And she'll tell you what to do next. Except when they went to the researcher, she pretended to be too busy to talk to them. And guess what happened without fail? The people who had been tickled all those negative neurons, they interrupted her and got rude. And the people who had in group two, they all waited a little longer with a better attitude. And what this neurobiologist said is this, fascinating. He says this, and you know this. You know this just innately in you. He said, what gets fired gets wired. Now you think about that. Because what he's suggesting is this, is that spiritual formation involves how you're going to wire your brain, and that your behavior and what you focus on and what you do is not just that moment. It's actually forming synapses in your brain that are making you a person that sees the world one way or sees it another. And you know this, right? You know this. You know that if you're in this downward spiral and you're just a negative, you know, Eeyore, as my wife would call it. Not that anybody in our house has ever been that. It's me, yeah. You know that a negative attitude or a negative perspective, I guarantee you, the more bad things you say about somebody, the worse you're wiring it. You're not just saying words, you are wiring a perspective towards somebody. That's not theology, man. That's science. No, whatever. And what I'm going to suggest to you now is this, is that as we walk through the world, and here's just three pictures. You know, here's a Somali woman in Minneapolis. On the left is a Hmong farmer in Lakeville. On the right is a girl with Down syndrome. I could put up a million pictures. There are all kinds of people that you and I are firing in our mind as we drive by. Not my interest. Not my problem. Even you can even say, oh, she seems sweet. I'm glad there's people taking care of kids like that. And you're just wiring that it's not your issue. And I think what Jesus is telling this man in this story in Luke 10 is this. People who are being shaped by the Holy Spirit, who are walking in the way of discipleship, who are walking in the light of the kingdom, are people who are trying to fire in their mind a better way of looking at others. That we want everything in our hearts and minds to be saying, think rightly about this person. Think rightly about this person. And you know, you can't take care of every person. You will see more needs than you can possibly deal with. But you know what? Tune in here. This is an important thing. When you see a need that you can't deal with or you can't do anything about, I'm going to suggest to you it's still important that your heart fire and say, I care about that. It's one thing not to be able to fix everything. It's another thing to not care about anything. And the kingdom should be shaping us so that our hearts are formed, that our minds are wired, that compassion, that a sense of neighborliness is what God's putting into our hearts and minds. Because one day, I mean, you can't solve anything, but one day there will be a wounded person on your path. And you'll be the only person there. And it will be so much better if in your mind you're already wired to think, I want pity on this person. This could be me. The second thing is not just seeing, but being. In verse 36, Jesus, after he tells this story, looks at the man and he says, okay, expert, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. This guy's pretty good. He knows the law. He interprets it. He even comes to the point I think Jesus is leading him to. You know, people trump protocol. Jesus is saying that person's need is more important than some rule keeping. Jesus had to deal with this all the time. I mean, he would heal somebody on the Sabbath and people would get mad at him. And he would pose them. He said, well, if you had like a sheep fall into a well on the Sabbath, would you not pull that sheep out? Well, yeah, but we would try to hide that. We wouldn't talk about it. Jesus is saying, you know, look, sometimes he'd heal somebody on the Sabbath and he'd say, this is a daughter of Abraham. What better thing could happen on the Sabbath? What's wrong with the way you're wired? This is not hard to see. Care and love and neighborliness and redemption and forgiveness, it always trumps the rules. The man answers right. He says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. I'm going to skip ahead here a couple of these. Now, if we talk about going and doing likewise, I think, what kind of associations have we been building and reinforcing in our minds? What kind of people, what people have we somehow effectively in our mind wired ourselves that we can drive right by them and it's not our problem? We've learned to go right by them and not see them. I mean, I remember one time I was on a missions trip to Syracuse, New York. It was with Christian Student Fellowship. I took a half a dozen kids out there one time to do service for a week. I had never been, I don't know what Syracuse is like now, but that year we were there, I had never, literally, never seen so many people literally laying in the gutter. I mean, people just sitting under bridges, many of them passed out, literally, laying on the side of the street, passed out. I mean, it was shocking to me. And what was even more shocking is how everybody who lived there just drove by. Like, oh yeah, we see that every day. Wow. That's a dangerous kind of cold. And how far could a radical Christ-like mercy extend? The most radical, you know, the man, Jesus says, which of the people in the story was the neighbor? And Jesus says, the man who extended mercy. Love justly, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. You know, when you act justly, you don't wrong others. When you love mercy, you forgive when you're wronged. And how do you do it? You walk humbly because you figure it's all in God's hands. I'm a child of God. I'll try to act justly. In this world, I know I'll see trouble. Jesus told me that. So when I experience it, when I experience hurt at the hands of others, I will humbly lean into God and say, teach me to love mercy in this situation. The most, you know, you think about this. This man, this Samaritan, I don't know if any of us can fully appreciate how bad Samaritans were treated by Jews during the time of Jesus. I don't know if you can, that Samaritan man himself, in fact, maybe he might not have even been saying, this could be me. It maybe had been him on many occasions. I'll bet you anything that a Samaritan man traveling on that road had been beaten up quite a few times. And he could have, and he would have been beaten up for being a Samaritan. Probably by Jews. And when he goes down that road as the Samaritan, he could have looked at that Jewish man and said, serves you guys right. Finally, it's one of you instead of me. I mean, he could have been wired for bitterness and revenge. But he chose mercy, right? And the most radical expression, and this is crazy radical. The most radical expression of mercy that I have seen in the last 7 days was a woman in Iran named Amina Bahrami. I don't know if you remember the horrific news stories in 2004 when this woman in Iran had acid thrown into her face by a scorned suitor. Was hideous. Well, that's in trial this month. It's been in trial. And I looked it up, and I looked at her history. And in Iran, listen, you've heard of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? They got that in Iran. It's retributive. It's required. Retributive law. So if this guy has thrown acid in her face and he's convicted, guess what his penalty is going to be? Acid in his face. Unbelievably, this court was set up. This man there who's turned to you with his face blocked out, that's the man who did the act of violence. The woman there standing there at the podium is testifying. She's the victim. They had a doctor ready to drop 4 drops of sulfuric acid in both of this guy's eyes. Retribution, revenge. This woman herself, even in this last year, they asked her, are you going to push for retribution? And she said, yes, because men in Iran need to learn you don't do this. You can't get away with this. But when she was in the court and she heard the man cry for mercy, she said, I forgive. And I put a veil on her because it's hard. I knew we have kids here today. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. What I'm trying to get to is this. You see what she looked like? See what she lost? See how she's mistreated? She says, I forgive, I forgive. Listen, in Iran right now, in Iran, there is a form of Islam that is evil and relentless and cutthroat. But this woman, when she was asked about it, she says, the Quran makes it possible to have retribution, but she says, in the Quran, Allah is also described as full of mercy and oft forgiving. And it's my prerogative. I'm in a position where I can extend mercy. And in the moment, that's what she felt was right. That's big, isn't it? How far could Christ-like mercy extend? Could it extend? Could we even start seeing with kingdom and neighbor eyes people who have hurt us? People who have wronged us? Does Jesus' grace and mercy extend to people who hurt him and wrong him? Here's the simple point of today's talk. You can't be a neighbor if you don't see like a neighbor. We need God to shape our minds, give us eyes that start seeing like Jesus sees, to give us a perspective where we act justly, where we show mercy to everyone. And let me, because that illustration was so extreme, let me just point this out too. Showing mercy doesn't mean you save somebody from every circumstance. She wouldn't let them put acid in that guy's eyes, but she's very happy for him to be locked up for the rest of his life. Why? Because the world needs to be protected from that. Okay? But you see, somewhere between no consequences and revenge is a place where mercy comes. Mercy isn't a doormat that everybody walks on, but it's sure not revenge. Act justly, show mercy, love it, and show it to everyone. Let's pray. God, how might our church, how might our community, how might our world be different if our vision was shaped by you? Be thou our vision. O Savior, O God, lead us in your way. Help us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by your grace and power, make us people capable of loving others the way we want to be loved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Lord be with you.